Okay, I think we're ready to begin. I appreciate your being here. I often think about what Pastor Kelly used to teach. You're as close to the Lord as you want to be. What a convicting statement that is. Everybody is as close to the Lord as they want to be. And the fact that you're here is obviously because you want to be here. And the good thing about that is the Lord is here, and you understand that. And if he was not here, there wouldn't be as great a reason to be here. But he is here. And coming is a response to his invitation to come and be with him. And I'm going to remind you of something that's very important when it comes to this line of reasoning. To not treat the Holy Spirit, who is invisible, who is present with us, because he said he would be. Jesus Christ said he would be. That he would be with you and he would be in you. And to treat him different because we can't see him is to put a difference between the person of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus Christ was here in the flesh and had invited us to come, some people might look at that as being a greater reason for coming than if the invisible person of the Holy Spirit was here and he invited us and we didn't come, somehow or other, that's diminished. The reason is diminished because we can't see him. That's an insult to the deity of the Holy Spirit. Very important to understand that. And so the subject that we're studying is the subject of great faith. And we saw it in our studies in the past concerning the centurion. He obviously had experienced enough of what the Lord Jesus had been doing in his earthly ministry that he was absolutely convinced that he was God manifest in the flesh. He had to be. And the faith that he was now practicing, which caused God, the God of heaven, to marvel at his faith. He said he had not seen so great faith, though not in Israel. And so we were looking into this as to why the Lord would marvel at the faith of this centurion, this Gentile. And we discovered that the reason is because the focus is not on really the faith of the centurion. It's really on the faith that Jesus Christ has in himself to do what he says he can do. The centurion had received the faith that God has in himself, which is radically different than human faith. And so it's so important for us to get a handle on this and understand this, because it's the difference between living a mediocre Christian life as compared to living a Christian life that has power. That has power. There's no power in doubting, in hoping with human faith. There's no power in that. And when we go out to minister to others, we can't go out in the energy of the flesh and with human faith, which always has an element of doubt. If anybody is going to be persuaded to receive the invisible God as their only hope for eternity, they're going to have to be persuaded in such a way that the power of the persuasion, the power of the reasons, cause them to put their faith and trust in the Savior of the world. This is why Hebrews chapter 12, Paul was there teaching that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith. The title of this message this morning, and I've tried to have a title the past couple of times that would focus on the actual focus of the passage. The title this morning is Faith That Is Absolute. Faith That Is Absolute. What does the term absolute even mean? Have you ever thought about it? What does the word absolute mean? Well, it means a conclusion that's not dependent upon other things or other circumstances. It's absolute. And so other things cannot affect the conclusion. This is the nature of the faith that God has in himself. It's not dependent on other people and what they think. It's not dependent on circumstances. It's not dependent on anything but himself. And when God declares something, it's absolute. And so the doctrine of eternal security is meaningless without this understanding. Absolutely meaningless. There's no such thing as eternal security apart from the faith that God has in himself, which is absolute. It's not dependent upon anything. Absolute faith has no element of doubt. Human faith always has the element of doubt. And Christians who are going through the Christian life, professing to be Christians and struggling to believe that their relationship with God is secure, people who one day maybe believe they are saved and the next day they wonder if they are at all, and they're sort of on a roller coaster ride. One day they're up, the next day they're down. That is the difference between not understanding the faith that God has in himself as compared to the faith of man. The faith of man is always going to have an element of doubt. And so when it comes to assurance of salvation, the only way you can have it is to receive and believe 100% every word of God. Because it's absolute. It's absolute. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And so we're studying here this absolute faith, and I'm not going to go into the centurion any more than making mention of the fact once again that Jesus Christ marveled at the faith of this man. That draws our attention to think about it. What was there about his faith that's so important to God that he marveled? Well, we're here not to be entertained. We're here to think. We're here to study. We're here because if you're going to ever understand the message of this book, you're going to have to study it and be very, very serious about it. And so when we look at this and we study it and we're serious about understanding it, because we would like to have the same kind of impression upon the Lord as well. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that God looks down upon us this morning and he marvels at our faith? Because it's like the centurion right here who said, "You don't need to come into my house. I don't need your physical presence. Because I have learned to believe in the power of your word. Because I'm also a man of authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And I tell this man to come, and he comes. And to this man to do something, and he does it." And he said, "That's how I understand you and your authority. I understand the power of it. I have authority. It's minuscule compared to yours. But when you say something, that's all you've got to do. Is say the word, and it's done." This centurion, and I said I wasn't going to talk about him. Here I am doing it. But I love this passage. I just love the passage. But this man, he just tells his servants, "You go and tell the Lord that I'm not worthy for him to come under my roof. Just tell him to speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And he believed that. He sure did. And the Lord, when he heard that, he marveled. And the reason is because he didn't have to see the Lord. He believed in his word. Folks, if we could just understand this morning that this is what we've got, is the Word of God. We have something that is more sure, as the Apostle Peter said, than seeing the Lord transfigured on the Holy Mount. We've got what he thinks, and it's inspired by him, and preserved by him, so that we have the absolute faith that God has in himself given to us in a book written, so that if we ever wonder if we understood what he had to say correctly or not, we can go back as often as we like, and it's written down. So that failing memories will not make a mistake. This is what he said. And he said that if we would put our faith and trust in him, if we ever lack wisdom, if we would just ask of him, he would give it to us and upbraid us not. And we could live in this life with the very wisdom of God every day. Well, just think about it. And I love to say this, so I'm going to repeat it. When you got this book right here, you are closer to God than John was when he laid his head on his bosom. Because this is the innermost self of God, is his word. It comes from his innermost self. It's his thought life. It's his word. You can't get closer to anybody than that. And that's why the Lord wrote it down and preserved it for every generation, so that we could be that close to him. Closer than the Apostle John leaning on his bosom. We come to the next little account here. It has to do with the widow of Nain. The Bible tells us in James, I think it's the first chapter of James, that pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and widows. The fatherless and widows. The fatherless, when you think about it, the way that it applies in the whole Bible, the fatherless are those that do not know the Heavenly Father. That's a fatherless person. Where our inclination is to read it in terms of our earthly understanding of these kinds of things, but when you begin to read the Bible, you begin to understand that God, in His genius, has written in a way that when He says something, it can be much, much broader. And the broad sense that's imported in the mind of God is that He is our Heavenly Father. Yes, we have earthly fathers. And we've got children whose fathers have passed away and the children are now fatherless. And then you have widows who've been married and their husband has passed away and they're alone. They're alone. Well, God Himself said it's not good for man to be alone. But the ultimate comfort for the fatherless or widows is Jesus Christ. He's the comforter. And that's what He meant in John chapter 14 when He promised the disciples that He would send the comforter and He would be with us and He would be in us. And so the fatherless in the larger sense of the family of God are those in the world that do not know Him as their Father. And they can't pray the prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven." The Lord said, pure religion, if you want to know what pure religion is you go to those people that do not know Me, and you tell them they do have a Father. They sure do. I'll never forget years ago when I was a juvenile corrections counselor with the state, had a young man came see me, born out of wedlock. The mother did not have the means of taking care of the baby, and so she put the baby in a basket, and she went over to some older lady's house in the neighborhood and put the basket on the porch, knocked on the door and left. The woman comes out and she sees this baby there and she can't find out who it belongs to. And so she kept the baby and reared it. And as it got older, I mean, she struggled along, you know, to do the best she could, I'm sure, with the child. I don't know a lot of details about those things other than what was in the folder on the child. And I got a call one day because back in those days, it was back in the 70s, early 80s, they were enforcing truancy laws. And if you didn't go to school, they'd send social services out to get you, and you'd end up in a training school. And that's where I was doing some counseling. And so I got a call one day that this little boy was very distraught, and he needed somebody to spend some time with him because he was so distraught. They were worried about him. Got out there and I couldn't find out that the old woman that took him in had passed away. and he had gotten a letter, notification, that she had died. And so sitting across the table from me was a little kid. I guess he was about maybe 10 or 12 years old. It's been a long time ago. And the responsibility I had was, okay, what can I say to this child? He's born out of wedlock. He never knew who his father was. He never knew who his mother was. All he knew was this old woman that had taken him in, and she had died. And I was sitting there trying to think what to tell him. And I'll never forget it, what I did tell him, because the Lord showed me what to tell him. And it's basically what I've been talking about, pure religion, undefiled, is to go and witness to the fatherless and widows. Both of those terms are a reference to people who are without the Lord. And I told that young man, I said, son, I said, I know that you're distraught. I can look at what's in front of me here and what I've found out so far, and I know that you feel all alone. I said, but you're not alone. I said, you got a Father in heaven that loves you, and the Bible says you are his offspring. You are his offspring. But your problem is, you probably have never had anybody to tell you about him, that you have a father that loves you more than you could ever know. And I sat there, and I witnessed to that kid. And I don't know, to this day, I have no idea what his response ever was. But I know this, I told him the truth. I sure did. And there was a time in my life, and I know I had an earthly father my whole life, knew who he was, and he was my real earthly father. But I did not know my heavenly father. The only father that really matters in the final analysis of human life, the only father it really matters to ever know is your heavenly father. There are multitudes of people that have been born into this world bastards. They never knew who their parents were. But God created all men equal. And the reason that's a true statement is because everybody has an equal opportunity to come to know their Heavenly Father. And that child that I was talking to in that training school had his opportunity that day. And I didn't have the intelligence to even know what to tell him. But God the Holy Spirit does. And I had received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and so help me, and it's true of all of us. We've had this experience. There have been many a time that in the moment we would not know what to say or what to do, and the Lord would give it to us, what we're supposed to say. And God gave me those thoughts to share with that young man, and I'll never forget it. And it applies this morning in this situation. And here was, though, not in the primary sense, the fatherless thing when it comes to pure religion undefiled. Here we have a widow. A widow. Well, what is a widow? Well, I think that the way the Lord is using the term fatherless and widow is in respect to Gentile and the Jews. Here's how you understand what I'm saying. If we took the time to go back and study Isaiah 54. The Lord is there talking to the nation of Israel, and he's referring to her as a widow. Now, that's a very mysterious passage if you do not understand what I'm fixing to say. You have to understand that the wife of God, according to Jeremiah chapter 3, if you study it carefully, you'll see it. Jehovah is speaking to Israel as his wife. And he's pleading to her to return unto him because he is married unto her. But she has played the harlot. She's gone out and found other lovers. And Jesus Christ, or rather the Jehovah God, is pleading with her to return unto him. And you know the story. She doesn't come back, and Israel is destroyed because of her refusal to believe the love of her husband for her. And she's totally destroyed. She leaves her husband, and she's totally destroyed. And then when her husband comes, which we're about to celebrate next month, we're talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, who is he? Well, the New Testament tells us he's God manifest in the flesh. Well, if he's God manifest in the flesh, he is Jehovah. But what did Israel do? She crucified him. What did that make her? A widow. That's how you understand it. Go and visit the fatherless, the Gentiles that do not know God, and the widows, the Jews, that crucified their Savior was their husband, was their husband. Well, Jesus Christ, because he was slaughtered on the cross of Calvary, his death freed him from that marriage so that he could be married to another. And that's what the New Testament is all about. Jesus Christ is God who was murdered by his wife, Israel. He was raised from the dead to become our bridegroom. There's only one God, folks. The Bible's very clear about that. There's only one God. But the one God is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ is really the fulfillment of, now listen to this carefully, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. There are two terms that encompass the whole world. Jew and Gentile. God so loved the whole world. He died for both, Jew and Gentile. And his goal is marriage, so that there be a oneness relationship between God and man. A oneness. Israel had that opportunity. Crucified the Lord of glory. In the tribulation period, Israel is going to realize what they have done, and they're going to mourn over it. They're going to get saved. This is Bible prophecy, that Israel is going to realize her sin and realize that she is guilty of the blood of the Son of God, who was actually her Savior, her Messiah that had come to save her. And what did she do? She killed him. Well, that crucified Savior was resurrected from the dead to become our bridegroom, thereby being able to be the same to Jew and Gentile, which is husband. Folks, the genius of God in writing this book is beyond imagination. No man could write this book. This is the book of God. It's His Word. Well, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's not reached out to by the widow of Nain. Jesus Christ is reaching out to her. There's no indication that there is a similarity between the widow of Nain and the centurion. The centurion had heard about the Lord, already had faith that caused the Lord to marvel. There's no mention of that whatsoever concerning the widow of Nain. So what we're seeing here is the compassion of Jesus Christ for those whose husband is dead, which is a picture of the emotions and the affections of God for Israel and His adulterous wife that eventually killed Him. The long-suffering of God is amazing. The mercy and the grace of God is amazing, because it's still extended toward Israel even after they crucified Him. I mean, think about that. You're talking about loving an enemy? The Lord said, love your enemies. Who could ever compare to Jesus Christ, whose visage was so marred more than that of any man by His wife? And to think that the tribulation period, which is 7 years of Bible prophecy, which could happen, begin to happen at any time, is the extremity of the love of God for a nation that did that to Him. Now, if you want to understand the word mercy, you got to understand what's going on in the tribulation period. It's the Lord reaching down to Israel, His wife, to the end that she might be saved. And guess what? She got saved. And that made it worth it all. In the mind of God, it was worth it all, because for all eternity, they could now be one. Not only that, He's the bridegroom of the church, and they understand the message that He went to Calvary's cross and died there for them. And if you read Ephesians chapter 2, you will see that the blood of Jesus Christ broke down the partition or the wall between Jew and Gentile, making them both one in Himself. That's how you understand Ephesians chapter 2. And no other way to understand it. That's what it's talking about. Ephesians chapter 2 is John 3:16, up one side and down the other. For God so loved the world. He's no respecter of persons, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message of the Bible. And so here, the Lord is manifesting pure religion and undefiled. visiting the fatherless and widows. And here is a widow. So let's read it. Verse 11 of Luke chapter 7. And it came to pass that the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. Now notice, the woman didn't go to the Lord. The Lord went to the widow. Let me tell you something, folks. There are widows in this church. There are fatherless in this church. We need to be mindful of that. We need to make sure that our faith is not in faith without works, which Jesus Christ said is dead. Faith without works is dead. James said, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Jesus Christ is showing his faith by his works. He went to this woman. He knew her situation. He had compassion on her. You see, he was about to die for the sins of the whole world, being the only son of his father. And he looks at this woman and he sees how lonely she is. Her husband is dead. Her son is now dead. She's all alone. Folks, can we not see something of the loneliness of the father in the crucifixion of his son? Can we not see that? And then in verse 16 it says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Listen, this compassion reaches all the way to heaven. He's touching the heart of his father. This was her only son. He was his father's only son. And he comes to her and he says, of all things, weep not. Weep not. You know, that would be a pretty cheap statement if you couldn't give it meaning. Can you imagine going to somebody whose husband has died or son has died or whoever, and say, don't weep. Don't weep. They might look at you and think, you know, well, good grief. You know, are you sane? But that's what he said. He said, weep not. You know why? Because of the absolute faith of the Son of God. The absolute faith. Weep not. Listen, he could see before he ever did a thing the joy that was going to be in that woman's heart in view of what he was fixing to do. He could see it. He could already see it, the joy. And so this is a prophetic statement. Weep not. Weep not. Be very encouraged. Be very encouraged. In verse 14, we see faith with the works. Because faith without works is dead. Saying weep not and not being able to do anything about it would worsen the whole situation. But verse 14 says, he came and touched the bier which is the word coffin. If you look it up, that's what it means. It means coffin. And they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he, Jesus Christ, delivered him to his mother. Now that is an amazing situation right there. But you know what? This is not a Bible story. This is historical fact. It's part of the reason that a person is a fool to not believe God. An absolute fool to not believe in Jesus Christ and his identity and the precious promises of his word, which are prophetic. So here we have a woman who now has a basis for absolute faith. Absolute faith. She has experienced personally what God can do. And there's no indication whatsoever in comparison to the centurion that she had any faith at all. She didn't go to the Lord. The Lord came to her. And what did he give her? Not only a living son, Jesus Christ gave her the faith that he had in himself when he said, weep not. She had no idea what was coming behind those words, but she experienced it. And so the faith that she had had a reason. Now listen to me carefully. Faith without a reason, faith without evidence, is for fools. That's what it's for. If you have faith in anything, I mean, if you just apply it in the world, in the sense that we think of that term, you don't have to even think about God to know the truth of what I'm saying. If you have faith without a reason in anything, you're probably going to prove to the world that you are a gullible fool for just believing something, maybe because somebody said it or whatever. Without any evidence, without any research, without ever looking into it and thinking about it. Well, the faith that God wants us to have in himself is not without a reason. It's not without evidence. I was sitting this morning in my office, and I had a beautiful banana that I had bought down at where's that grocery store we shop? Food Line, yeah. They had beautiful bananas, and I love bananas. And so I had one there on my desk, and I peeled that thing, and I was sitting there looking at it. And so help me, the thought of evolution popped up in my mind. And I thought within myself, how could a banana evolve? You know the answer that came? There isn't one if you don't believe that God created. Because a banana is a seed at the beginning. And when you look into the seed of anything, it is so complex It is beyond imagination. And this is true of everything that God created, including ourselves. I think about it so often. What is seeing? What is hearing? The fact that I have blood circulating in my bloodstream, and I have a nervous system and a stomach and an esophagus and intestines and kidneys and a pancreas and liver and all of these body parts. How could that just happen? Well, I'm now not a fool. I know how to explain it to anybody and never be wrong and be absolutely confident that there's no other explanation. And that began to happen when I began to realize the nature of the faith that is presented in this book. It's faith that is absolute. I know absolutely that God created that banana. I know absolutely that God created my wife, my children, the birds that I see flying by the window. I saw hummingbirds, several of them, this morning in the cedar tree right there by my window. And I mean at a fast rate of speed, they could fly right through that cedar tree and never hit a limb. The navigation ability of these creatures is unreal. They can fly up, down, backwards, upside down. And somebody's going to try to tell me that that evolved and what's taught in the public schools is true. I mean, what kind of demented fool does it take to believe that this just happened? Well, anyway, God gave this woman evidence for the faith that he has in himself. He is the one that said, "Weep not." Well, the focus, folks, if you study the passage and think about it, is the faith that he has in himself to do what he says he can do. And this woman was given a reason to believe it, because she now had a living son that had already been embalmed and was on his way to be buried. He was dead. But now he was living. He was living. Well, the bell is ringing on us. It looks like time's gone. Time flies in this pulpit to me. Next week, Lord willing, I'm going to be talking about John the Baptist. And I hope you're here to hear the lesson, because it's one of the most fascinating passages to think about. Because here was a man who's, and I want you to think about this until we come back, whose whole mission in life was to identify the Messiah to the world. When he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he goes through some experiences that cause him to totally lose faith in Jesus Christ, to the point that he questioned if he was really the Messiah. So you're talking about a man of great faith plunging to the depths of having no faith in the same person that he announced to the world as being the Savior of the world, to now wondering if he was a Savior at all. Have you ever been through anything like that? Why is it in the book? maybe because you have or you will. And you need to know what to do. That's why you need to study this chapter carefully. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Who's going to dismiss us in prayer? Somebody back there? Dave? Yeah?
Prayers and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.